There's another saint or beata. She's not on the universal calendar, but I want to tell you a little bit about her because we need somebody like that today, I think. It's a woman called Blessed Columba of Rieti. She is, I told you, not on the universal calendar, but she is known, especially in Italy, in the city of Rieti. She was not born there. Pardon me, she was born there, but she is the patroness of a city called Perugia. Like St. Bernardine, she had a religious vocation from her earliest years. In fact, the reason why she was called Columba was because during her baptism, a dove was said to have appeared and to settled right on her head. A dove, as you know, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the symbol of divine wisdom and enlightenment. Right from her earliest youth, she seemed to have had, as I say, this not only religious vocation, but the gift of prophecy, the gift of working miracles, the gift of unusual attachment to our Lord's passion. In her teenage years, it is said that she fell into an ecstatic trance. For 5 days, she appeared as if she was dead, and when she awoke, she was able to describe all of the scenes of our Lord's passion and to give exact details of the account of all that took place and the physical, description of the Holy Land and the holy places that our Lord sanctified by his blood. She became a Dominican tertiary, Dominican sister. And it was while she was a Dominican that she also experienced the need to go. She didn't know where, however. And in the midst of her voyages, she was said to have been given the gift of healing and working miracles. People would be cured of sickness and freed of the devil and so on by her touch. Eventually, through her wanderings, she wound up in the city of Perugia. There, when she arrived, she sensed, this is where I belong. This is where God wants me. And for the rest of her life, and she only lived into her mid-30s, she became, as it were, the public patroness of this city. It was she who saved the city of Perugia not only from war and famine, but also from pestilence. She used to tell the magistrates, order penitential processions, and the city will be freed from the plague. That's what they did. In fact, she was so well known that on a public official level, the magistrates of the city would go to her when they needed protection and advice. She was the living, as it were, representative of God's protection on this city. You know what this tells us? We kind of think, well, why is it that this person lived in such a time and did these things? We often become, as it were, fixed in the works of people like this. But there is something far deeper, and you know what it is? It is this. There are times of divine favor, moments, for example, when Almighty God, we can say, takes a shine or bestows a certain blessing on groups of people, not just individuals, but sometimes groups, sometimes cities, even countries. You know what it is said of Portugal? The Blessed Mother is said to have told the children of Fatima that the country of Portugal would never lose the faith. As you know, that is not true of England and other countries. They have lost the faith. But the Mother of God said of Portugal, God, for some reason, in his own providential wisdom, has blessed this country and promised that they would never lose the faith would never die there. The same is true of the island of Sicily. Of all of the centuries, and there have been many of them, that the faith has lived in Sicily, never once has heresy attacked this island. It has attacked Italy and France, Germany and so on, but heresy has never entered Sicily. The people there have always maintained the faith. Never has there been one doctrinal error in the country of Sicily. One of the cardinals of the Second Vatican Council was the cardinal of Palermo, was quick to remind the other council fathers that heresy never attacked Sicily, so they should listen to him. Well, it is seen in a woman like Blessed Columba. She was the instrument of God's protection over a people, over one city. In fact, she even warned these people of Perugia when an enemy city was going to attack them. And through her advice and counsel, and even in a way her own military strategy. She assisted them in defending their own, as it were, native homeland against intrusion. This is what God does to people. Not always, but sometimes. Sometimes God can raise up saints to save the church from a crisis. St. Vincent Ferrer was one of these people. St. Robert Bellarmine was another. St. Charles Borromeo, another. These were people whom God has raised up. Do you know another one? One of the greatest? St. Catherine of Siena. In fact, this blessed Columba was in a way almost the living replica of St. Catherine, another Dominican. And St. Catherine was raised up to come to the aid of the Church Universal at a critical moment in history. God raised up holy people. This is one of those ages when if there was ever a time that we needed someone that God could raise up around whom we can flock to be a leader, to be, as it were, the living representation of God's protection, as it were, of his abiding, as it were, presence and grace. It is a day like today. Maybe we should pray to somebody like Blessed Columba, maybe Saint Bernardine. Italy was, the whole country, you see, was blessed by this one saint who saved the whole country from pestilence, from war, from strife. You see, Italy was not a united country until the 19th century, as you know. Before that time, it was composed of city-states, Venice, Naples, little kingdoms. And they were often feuding. And so God, through his, as it were, providential power and protection and blessing, raised up different people to keep, as it were, the country at peace. Why? I think because the Holy Father lived there. Because the Vicar of Christ ruled the church from Italy. We are one of those people, I think. We are among the people, I think, who need divine protection. Especially in a time like ours, when we are in great physical and spiritual danger. Material danger, physical danger, because of the imminent danger of war. Wars seem to be spreading in our day. Isn't that so? And spiritual and moral decadence is rampant. Do we not need some kind of divine consolation and protection, especially today? Oh, yes, it is true, the Mass and the sacraments are sufficient. But we are the kind of people that often, like the Jews, ask for a sign, ask for some assurance. You know, we live in a time when people are looking for the end. So many of the fundamentalist Protestants, talk about the end is near, go to the mountains. Maybe they'd like to buy our property, I don't know. They can, they'll see as close to heaven as they can get. On earth, that is. People are asking, you know, and wondering. They have an imminent sense of disaster. Everybody, I've heard talk about this rapture. See. It's a misunderstanding of the epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, but nonetheless, they believe that they're going to be caught up, you see, and saved from all of this nuclear disaster that's going to be upon us. People are afraid. They ask for a sign. It's amazing, you know, how so many of the fundamentalists are so preoccupied with miracles, healings, the restoration of health to the sick, even the restoring of life to the dead. Some divine favor. I have been amazed to listen to the way some of the fundamentalists speak about the most ordinary circumstances as being miraculous signs of divine protection. They are struggling and striving as though they were seeking after some external sign that God is here. All they have to go is to the church, to the Catholic faith, and go to any tabernacle. And there they will find God's living presence. God is nearer to them than they think. Well, in a way, we are like that, aren't we? We ask for a sign. Show us a sign. And sometimes, most of the times, God says, you already have the sign. It is the sign of Jonas, the sign of the resurrection. That is your sign. But sometimes God takes pity on us. Sometimes he gives us a more external, a more phenomenal, a more dramatic sign. something that we can see and touch and feel. Sometimes he sends us people like that, who work, as it were, in an external way, not for their own pleasure, for their own satisfaction, but to encourage us, to give us perhaps motives for greater faith. I think we need a sign like that, and maybe God will give it to us if we pray for it. You know what is always said, that St. John Hughes says it especially, when God blesses a people, he sends them good bishops and priests. He sends them holy bishops and priests. He sends them holy representatives. We should pray that God send us good church leaders to save us, to give us encouragement, to, as it were, strive after, to as it were, make us forge on, to give us the strength to strive. That's what we need. Blessed Columba was one of these people. Who is to say how the people of Perugia, how much they needed a woman like this? Maybe they were in more dire straits than we, I don't know. But for some reason God favored this one city more than all the others. Maybe God would favor our city like that. Maybe he would favor just this little grouping of people with someone. We should pray that God send them to us. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from the Epistle of St. James, chapter 1, verses 22 to 27. Beloved, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and presently he forgets what kind of man he is. But he who has looked carefully into the perfect law of liberty has remained in it, and has remained in it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, shall be blessed in his deed. And if anyone thinks himself to be religious, not restraining his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Religion, pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to give aid to orphans and widows in their tribulations, and to keep oneself unspotted from this world. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 16, verses 23 to 30. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in parables. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in parables, but will speak to you plainly of the Father. In that day you shall ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "Behold, now thou speakest plainly and utterest no parable. Now we know that thou knowest all things and dost not need that anyone should question thee. For this reason we believe that thou camest forth from God." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This is the fifth, as you know, and the last Sunday in Paschaltide. And I suppose I should have this the Epistle and Gospel book opened, because there are so many things that you have to know, I just don't know where to begin to tell you. Each one is just as important as the other. Maybe I should start with the epistle. You see, this last Sunday of Easter, it's almost as if our Holy Mother, the Church, is so anxious that we are filled up with the last most important things, that doctrines concerned with this mystery of the resurrection, that she has so packed this Mass that it's almost impossible to penetrate everything that is here in one sitting, one time. It's almost as if this Mass should be offered several times to be able to profit from it. Don't worry, I won't do that. But I feel like I should. If you looked at the Masses over the successive Sundays, you'll notice that the epistles have been coming from the epistle from St. James. He is the apostle called the brother of the Lord, the kinsman of the Lord. St. James, this one is called St. James the Less. He was the first cousin, as tradition holds, of our blessed Savior. I may have mentioned something about him to you the other week. St. James, you see, was the son, as tradition holds, and try to keep this straight because it gets a little complicated. Let me put it to you this way. You see, the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. Joseph are said to have each had a sister and brother, so that the Blessed Virgin had a sister and St. Joseph had a brother. And the sister of the Blessed Virgin is said to, her name is said to have been Mary, just like the Mother of God's name. And St. Joseph's brother is said to have been named Alpheus or Cleophas. Do you remember the story of the resurrection when our Lord was walking along with these people, these disciples, on the road to Emmaus? One of these people's names was Alpheus. It is said to have been the father of St. James, the uncle of our Lord. Because you see, this brother and sister also married, and they had children. And you know who these children were? Jude, the apostle, Thaddeus, James, this man who wrote this epistle, Simon, or Simeon, the man who became the successor of this James as Bishop of Jerusalem. And when Saint Joseph died, the story goes that the Blessed Virgin Mary took our Lord and went to live with her sister and brother-in-law. And so there was one big family. Our Lord then grew up after the death of his foster father with his cousins. And so, you see, our Lord knew these boys very well. He lived with them. And you know what the great miracle of all of this is? That even though the Blessed Virgin was the greatest of all creatures, the Mother of God, Virgin of Virgins, and even though our Blessed Lord was God Himself, the second person of the Blessed Trinity in the flesh, even though they were the two greatest people, I should say, that ever lived or ever will live, they lived in such obscurity and such humility that their own family members did not know their real dignity. And so, when our Lord began his public life, his brethren, as it is said in the Gospels, sought physically to restrain him. They thought he had gone insane. Who is he to say these things? They sought to restrain him. They wanted to lock him up. Of course, the Mother of God knew. But his own brethren thought he had lost his mind. So much in obscurity, so humble, so ordinary was our Lord's life. This tells you something about the blessedness of the hidden life, of the lives that each one of you live. Doesn't it tell you that? You see, our Lord lived a life just like yours. Who is to know, who can say, the dignity that exists in your own immortal souls? Look at the great gift of God's presence that is in you. by the Holy Trinity. Look at sanctifying grace that exists in an invisible way in your souls, and yet it is real, it is really there. No one knows it, and your lives are just as ordinary as the people that you speak to from day to day. Nothing in a way makes you different. Maybe you are more obscure, and yet your dignity is greater because of the divine mystery that lives in you. Our Lord seems to like the humble. He seems to be attracted to the obscure. He lived most of his life that way. Do you know what I think? I think that's probably the reason why our Lord is keeping us in this little building for so long. Because he seems to like the stable of Bethlehem more than the great temples that people build, perhaps for their own satisfaction. Our Lord likes the stable, the humble places. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. Well, anyway, this James eventually became Bishop of Jerusalem after the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior. And he was appointed such by the apostles. And you know, from his earliest life, St. James was known to be a very holy man. I think it's easy to know why. Why he lived for so long with our Lord. St. James evidently had some relationship to the Hebrew priests, because it is said that he took the Nazarite vow. Don't be offended, but it says he never washed, ever. It was a sign of consecration. I don't know how that's interpreted today, but in those days it was interpreted as a sign of consecration to God. Maybe it's because when you don't wash, people stay away from you. And of course, holiness means to be other, to be different. And if you don't wash, God knows you are certainly different. Well, St. James was one of these people. And he took the Nazarite vow. That was part of it. Another aspect of it was that he never clipped his hair. The hippies shouldn't feel he is a model of imitation, that it was a religious sign, not a secular one. It was a sign, once again, of complete dedication. And he wore only linen, a sign of purity. He had the right, you see, to offer prayers for the people. And he was held in such great esteem that even the non-Christians, even the Jews in Jerusalem, used to ask this man, James, to pray for them, even though they did not agree with what he believed. This was the man, the brother so-called, the brother or the kinsman of the Lord, who wrote this epistle. And so he says in this epistle, I wanted to tell you a little bit about him so that you know his character. He was the one, by the way, before I get into what he said in the epistle, he was the one that spoke defending what St. Peter said at the First Council of Jerusalem. When St. Peter said, it is not necessary to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. Some people felt that it was first important, if you were going to be a good follower of Christ, that you had to first observe all of the laws of Moses, and then you could be a Christian. St. Peter said this was false. And St. James was the only bishop, the only one of the apostles, to stand up and to defend exactly what St. Peter said as true. Remember that the apostles had held St. James, this man, in great veneration because of his blood relationship to our Lord. And he said, this word that comes from St. Peter is the word of God. And so that it would not be forgotten and not confused, it should be written down. And let us send it to the people who are not here, so that there will be no doubt about this decision. And that's precisely what they did, because of the word of St. James. And as I told you a moment ago, he was the one that wrote this epistle, James, the brother of the Lord, or the cousin, brother in the loose sense. And so he says then, as I told you in this epistle, brethren, beloved, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. St. James was the man that said, if you think that all you do, all you need do to be in heaven is to believe and nothing else, well, you are a deceiver of yourself. These words so offended Martin Luther that he said, this epistle does not come from God. It cannot. And so he said that this is not inspired. It is only what we call apocryphal. And so in the so-called Protestant Bible, they have omitted this book as inspired. Yes, it is in their scriptures, but it is called apocryphal literature, not the inspired word of God. I don't know what St. James would say about that, but I don't think he'd be too pleased, because this epistle, called one of the Catholic epistles, has major importance, teaching us about the moral life of any Christian. What does it mean to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only? People think, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm not going to be able to tell you everything else I want to say, because I can see what's going on. I'm running out of time. Let me tell you this. People think that the word of God only relates to sacred scripture. You know what St. Paul says in the epistle to the Hebrews? He says this, and listen closely, because it should give you a great devotion to the sacred scriptures. He says, the word of God is living, it is alive, and it is efficient. That is to say, it accomplishes what it means. It has divine power, every word of sacred scripture. It is living and efficient. And he goes on to say it is like a two-edged sword that penetrates spirit and soul, divides them up, penetrates even to the marrow of the bones and the joints of the body, and divides them up, goes even into the intentions and the heart of a man. That's what the Word of God does. It enables us to penetrate into ourselves. That's what the sacred scripture accomplishes. It is living and efficient. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know that in the history of the church, great saints have been made just that by the scriptures? It was St. Francis of Assisi who was in church one day, and he heard the words, "Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And because St. Francis heard those words, it penetrated into his bones. So deep did those words go, and he received the gift of a vocation to poverty. St. Augustine, and I've told you this, heard the words, "The night is far advanced and the day is at hand. Let us put aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly in the day." And because he heard those words, he was given the gift of becoming a Catholic and a Christian. The word of God penetrates hearts, gives us, as it were, the grace of the present moment, very often. Because you see, the word of God is not dead like our words. When you write a letter, your thoughts, as it were, are fixed, in a way, on that page. And maybe years later, someone who has read your letter may pick it up and read it again, and those are the thoughts of the past. But not so, you see, with the scriptures. Those words are living, because God lives forever. They are an expression of his being. And remember, the thoughts of God cannot be divided from the being of God. They are one and the same. There is no division in God. God is one. His thoughts are him. And so we say, in a way, that the scriptures contain the presence of the living God. The early church had such an understanding of this. They so appreciated the dignity of the word of God that they treated it almost as if it was the Blessed Sacrament. Almost. They used to put it in the tabernacle with the host, the scriptures. And if you notice at Mass, when the priest incenses, he incenses the missal, which contains the word of God, with the same amount of dignity as he does the Blessed Sacrament. That's how important the word of God is. But what I want you to know is something that goes beyond the words that I just read to you. The Word of God is not only isolated to those things. There is another way of looking at the Word of God. Do you know what that is? It has to do with the words that are spoken to you from day to day that come from the Scriptures, that come by means of what we can call divine inspiration, directions, as lights that come from heaven, that come through the Mass and the sacraments, the reading of the Scriptures. These are words too, aren't they? They are words that are not written down. They are words that are written in a book which is composed of souls like you. St. Paul says, you know what the book of life is? You are the book of life. And when you are judged, God opens up your chapter and reads what is in it, reads about all of the words that have been given to you and whether you have been faithful to them. Father Louis Lalemant, the great author of The Spiritual Doctrine, a book, says that every inspiration of grace is to be considered as a word of God, living and effective, penetrating into the marrow of the bones, penetrating your heart and your intentions, your thoughts. And I suggest to you that when these words of St. James are read, he had in mind not just the sacred scriptures, but these other divine words. The words, for example, that tell you what you must do in your life, your vocation, your destiny, how you must spend the time that you are given before you must die. Think of that when you hear these words read to you. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his natural face in a mirror. He's talking about your vocation, no matter what it may be, married, single, religious, doctor, lawyer, businessman, carpenter. For he looks at himself and goes away, and presently he forgets what kind of man he is. But he who has looked carefully into the perfect law of liberty and has remained in it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, shall be blessed in his deed, because you will have done what God wants you to do. And if anyone thinks himself to be religious, not restraining his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, that man's religion is vain. I was going to talk to you about language. I was going to talk to you about the prayer of petition. I can't do any of that. But at least let me tell you about vocation. Many people, the reason why I'm telling you this, by the way, and this is another little digression. I'm awful, aren't I, for digressions? Many people think that vocation, or that which you must do in your life, how you spend your life. Many people think that these things are in some way dichotomized from religious life, from the way you pray and so on and so forth. I'm only saying this, by the way, because I gave this talk a little bit, to some extent anyway, in a class a few days ago, and the seminarian said, you have to tell this to the people because they should know about this. I thought I had, but maybe I haven't. But anyway, I'm going to tell you now. Many people think that the way they spend their lives is in some way different from, as I told you, the way they pray and the way they go to Mass and so on. Let me tell you, vocation, what God has in mind for the way you have to spend your life, is, I would call, the nexus, the connecting link between your natural life and your supernatural life. And God knows that. And that is the reason why every vocation that is given to a man, to any particular man, is something that has been planned for that person from all eternity. If you are meant to be a businessman, self-employed, if you are meant to be a laborer working on an assembly line, if you are meant to be an accountant, or a man in construction, or an auto mechanic, or whatever it is you do, This is not by accident. There is no such thing as accident. That is a mental construct to explain the unexplainable. All of these things are carefully planned. They are words of God, meant for each individual as a direction to link his human life with his divine life. Now I'm going to tell you why. You see, your human life is supposed to be for God, the way God has set it up, as you might say, a type of foundation, the building blocks, the ground on which something else rests. Do you know what that something else is? It is supernatural life, divine life, the life that is given to you by God through his passion and death, a share in his own nature. That is what brings you to heaven. You cannot go to heaven if you do not have divine life, especially if you do not have divine love. You can have all the faith in the world, but if you do not have divine charity, you will not be saved. Where does this stay? It stays on your human organism, on your human constitution, on the way you live it out. And how you live it out is what we call the law of freedom. Do you know why? Because this human life is supposed to be for people the means by which all of the virtues that are infused into you operate. And so God has very much in mind, and he is very concerned about the way you live your human life, because his divine life sits on it, rests on it, works through it. And the way you live that life is the connecting point between humanity and divinity, between your human body and soul and the way it operates. If you're sick, there's an obstacle, isn't there? And supernatural existence. And so St. Thomas Aquinas says, in this work called the Summa, he says that the object or the goal of society is to provide freedom for peoples, maximum amount in a way of leisure, while giving them the opportunity to work in order to devote themselves for contemplation, for thought, and for God. That's what society is for. That's one of its goals. You are not meant to be unhappy in this life. Do not forget it. Many Catholics think that in order to be a good Catholic, I somehow have to be miserable. Misery is not part of the Christian life. All of the saints, especially all of the martyrs, were all very, very happy people. And that includes even saints like Paul of the Cross, whose life was a cross. Never was his interior peace and contentment disturbed. He was always happy, always, because he was a Catholic, because he had the gift of faith and the gift of grace, and especially because he was living out his vocation. You see, when God gives a man a vocation, you know what's very nice here? Everybody's awake. I'm glad. I thought you might go to sleep. I know you're all interested in this. This is important for you, isn't it? You see, when God gives a man a vocation, he gives it to him as a seed, as a little kernel. And that is meant to give him a type of fulfillment and reward later on in his life. If he never realizes that seed, he will never be happy in his life. Never. If a man becomes a priest and is not destined to be one, not only is his salvation in danger, but more, he will never be happy as a human being. Never. If you are destined to be married and you do not fulfill that, you will never be happy. Never. Because your road to heaven is made on earth through human activity. And God wants you to begin your happiness in heaven right here on earth. Yes. filled with crosses and trial and so on, but never to make you unhappy, never. You are always supposed to be happy. A Christian is someone, as they say, with a smile on his face. Have you ever seen that little sign? There's a little sun with a smile. It says, smile, God loves you. Well, that's true. I like that sign. Because you are supposed to be happy. Don't be unhappy. If you are unhappy, it is not God's will. God is displeased if you are unhappy. You're supposed to be joyful. And you are supposed to be happy, you see, in the way you live your life. I can tell you, from a personal experience, the day I became a priest, that's the day I began to live. That's the day I began to be happy. Because I began to live out that kernel of seed, as it were, that is meant to blossom in a life. People, doesn't happen with all people, but people, for example, when they are married, that's the day they begin to live. That's the day they begin to be happy. They are living out a human destiny, and that is the groundwork for their eternal destiny. That's the way it's lived out. Divine life sits and rests on it, operates through it. And I don't want you ever to forget that. It is supremely important that you know what your vocation is. Because if you do not, you are in trouble. If you have wandered aimlessly in your life, if you have shifted from one, as it were, state to another, you are clearly blind. You don't know where you're going. And more than that, you'll never be happy. Every man has a niche. Every man has a corner. Every man has a place. And please God that you find it. Because if you don't find it, not only will you be unhappy, but your salvation will be in danger. I don't say you'll lose your soul, but it will be endangered. You need to know what that seed is. And sometimes God places a seed in such a way that that inclination is always there. Something like a religious vocation, you know. A person can have a desire for the priesthood that can be on and off, as it were. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. But it's always there. It's always draws, as it were. Well, it's not the only sign, but it's a very good one. And it's on that basis alone that a man should enter religion. It is also true of other vocations, like teaching, or like working with one's hands, or anything like that. There's a certain inclination. Do you think it's there by accident? You're a fool if you think that. Oh, yes, there are influences that go on a person that, as it were, draw him to certain acts. That's true. But do you think those influences that came to a person are by accident? No. God has planned all these things to make you, as it were, be what you are supposed to be. Every man has a destiny and a mission. And it is through that that sanctifying grace and divine life rests. And so your work becomes sanctifying. And it becomes holy. And that's what vocation's all about. You see now, do you understand me? Please say yes, I do understand. You see what I mean when I say that vocation is the link between humanity and divinity. It's the nexus. And you should pray, those of you who are young, you should pray that God, the Holy Spirit, make known to you exactly what your vocation is, what you are to do in this life, how you are to spend it, and that He give you the ability to spend it well. Because God will surely do that. You should pray fervently that God give you this. It is an inestimable grace. And by the way, you parents, remember that with your children, you have no right to impose your own ideas on how they should spend their lives upon them. Children have an obligation to consult you, to take your advice, and you have the duty to advise them, to guide them, but you have no right to command them as to how they will spend their vocation. Your children must obey God rather than you if you conflict with them as far as God's will is concerned. Remember that you are dealing with a very precious thing. You are dealing with a divine word. And your children must be doers of the word, of the inspiration that is in them, and not hearers only, because otherwise they will be deceiving themselves, and you will be severely punished for that. So, anyway, I've talked a great deal of time. Will you forgive me? Yes, Father, we forgive you. And I didn't even tell you about all the gospel and so on. Well, I'll do that maybe next time. But you remember what I told you about vocation. Remember this. It's very important. Don't forget how the importance of the being faithful to the Word of God as it comes to you from moment to moment. That Word of God will make you very, very happy. And it will remove all this anxiety that is around you. Make you at peace. Make you happy. You remember that. God bless you.